It's good to see everybody today. I have to tell you something that happens a lot at my house on Sunday mornings. I tell Stephanie, I said, it's Memorial Day weekend and it's graduation. Nobody's coming to church this morning. There's not going to be anybody there. And what she tells me almost every time is they always surprise you. And you surprised me this morning. We have a good crew here this morning, and it's encouraging to me. It's exciting to me. If you ever want to encourage your pastor, just show up on the weekends. They don't think anybody's going to show up. Nothing makes me happier than to see you guys. So I want to start this morning by kind of giving you an illustration to think about, because we're going to loop around to it back at the end. But here's kind of the statement I want to start with, and that's the idea that the biggest step in the process of getting better is discovering the underlying cause, okay? So let me talk that through a little bit. It's true all the time, but it's more important in serious matters. For instance, good illustration this time of year is you're not feeling good. Is it a cold or is it allergies, right? A lot of times the exact same symptoms. But you're not going to be able to treat it until you know. You know, do I just need to take some allergy medicines in the morning and I can just go on with my day? Or do I probably need to take the day off and get some sleep and get over this cold? And so that becomes more and more important the more serious the issue is. I'm doing kind of this neat thing this year. I did a devotional morning Bible study. And I'd done it back in 2017. It's one by J.I. Packer called Knowing God. It's a really good one if you ever want to pick it up and do it as a morning devotion. It's short. You can do it pretty quickly. But back in 2017, I did this devotion that also was a journal. So, you read the passage, you read his thoughts on it, and then you journal about it. And I was going through some of my old books at the end of last year and thinking, what am I going to do as a morning devotion in 2025? And I came across this one, and I thought, you know, it'd be really cool to do is to go back through this and read not only his devotional, but my journaling from all those years ago. And it has been really, really interesting. It's been really, really fun. And if you've never done a devotion where you journal, it's great. You should do that. It's really wonderful. But I was doing one this last week where I was reading through, it was a passage, it was about trials, and it was about getting to know God better through your trials. And in my journaling, I wrote something about the cyst on my brain. And I had completely forgotten about this whole section of this trial that I had gone through. Because later it came about, you know, that I had epilepsy, and, you know, we've heard a lot of that story. I know I've shared it with you many times, but way back when this all first started and I first started having the neurological issues, we did my very first MRI that my doctor did, and they initially thought that I had some kind of a cyst on my brain that was causing the issues that I was having. And so I forgot that was kind of the first. And so when I was journaling in this devotion, I was writing about, man, you know, what's God doing through this trial right now? Well, that started off that whole frustrating time of, well, no, wait, it's not a cyst. It's just migraines. And so we treated migraines, and that didn't work. And then we went through that first big seizure where I broke my shoulders. And it was like, okay, that was just a one-time thing because I've never had it before. So we're going to continue treating the migraines, and then figured out that I actually have epilepsy and I had been having seizures for a long time. So we tried to treat that with medication and that didn't work. And so through all that time, the most frustrating part was really not the symptoms. The frustrating part was not knowing how to take care of it, not knowing that core problem. What's really the problem? What's causing this issue? Do I have some kind of a tumor? Was it a cyst? You know, do I have some kind of brain bleed? That was the stuff that we were trying to figure out that whole time. Why is this stuff happening? And so the frustrating part through that whole time was not knowing what's the core problem. Because if we can figure out what the core problem is, we might be able to fix this thing. You know, whether it's medication or a brain surgery, we might be able to take care of this if we can figure out what the problem is. And so really, as we're going through those kinds of things in life, we worry so much about symptoms, but the idea that we're not going to get better until we figure out what the real problem is, that's when you get better. That's when you actually start healing, is when you figure out what the real problem is. We can't begin to solve a problem until we really know what the problem is, till we know what the cause is of what's going on. So I want you to keep that idea in mind. And like usually happens with me as we go through the sermon now, you're going to forget about it because you're like, this has nothing to do with where he started. But trust me, it's going to come back at the end and it's going to make sense. Trust me. So with that in mind, now I'm going to start talking about something that seems completely different, but trust me, it's there too. So as a pastor, a big part of my job is answering questions. I answer a lot of questions. How many of you have asked me multiple questions? Lots of questions. I do a lot of that. And part of what I do in my sermon prep, whenever I'm getting ready, studying, preparing a sermon, is a lot of times I try to think of, okay, if somebody was reading through this passage, what questions would they ask me? Like if I just said, hey, read Romans chapter 5, I try to think of if somebody just read that chapter, what if they called me the next day, what would their questions be? Pastor Shane, what does this mean? Or what does this verse mean? Or I don't know. So I try to think of those as I prepare a sermon, try to answer those questions ahead of time in the sermon, you know, instead of just leaving you hanging. And so as we've gone through Romans chapter 5, we're at the end of chapter 5 today. We've been in it for quite a while. As we come to the end of it, we have really a conclusion is what it is. And Romans chapter 5 is, and I think you'd agree with me, have you been through it with me, is a hard chapter in the Bible. There's some tough stuff. There's some confusing stuff in there. We've addressed a lot of it. But what we're going to do in the conclusion today is try to make sure we wrap up any things that have been left hanging. Any questions you might have, because actually this concluding verses are also really kind of complicated verses. They're hard too. And so that's what I want to do today. We're going to answer those final questions, hopefully take care of those little things that might be left hanging as we've gone through this chapter. And so as I read back through and as I looked at our conclusion, we're in Romans chapter 5 and we're ending with verses 18 through 21 today is where we're at. And here's the three questions I want to address today. The first one is everyone saved? As we read through Romans chapter 5, there's several passages in there, including one today, where you kind of read through it and it feels like, man, what he's saying here is that everybody's taken care of, that everybody's saved, which is a very warm, fuzzy teaching. We like that one. And so we're going to address that. The second thing we're looking at is kind of maybe the opposite of that, but it's a question I think all of us have asked ourselves. Can Christ save even me? Even me. Because who knows the darkness of your heart like you do, right? We've all seen the very depths of who we are. Can Christ save even me? Is this thing that we've been talking about all this time really even possible? And then the last one is kind of this theological question I've been asked several times. And I bring it up today because there's a great answer to it in our passage for today. And that's the question of, what if somebody obeyed all the commands? What if somebody, actually at one point in the New Testament, a young man comes up to Jesus and he says, Jesus, what do I need to do to be saved? And he says, well, you got to obey these things. And the young man says, well, I've done all that. I doubt it, but that's his answer. You know, let's say he was true and he actually did all that. What would that mean if somebody could obey all the commands and do all the right things? Then is Jesus even necessary for that person? And so we get to answer that question today as well. It's really an interesting passage. And so today we're going to conclude chapter 5. We're at the end of chapter 5 in Romans. And to begin, I want to start with verses 12 through 21. Because remember, this whole second half is that comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. And so we're going to read verses 12 through 21 and then really focus in on the end of the chapter today. So let's read. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in the same way death spread to all people because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He is a type of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if by one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many? And the gift is not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Then our passage for today. So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me pray for us as we begin. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I just ask that you open up your word and you make it vibrant to our lives. Lord, I can't help but think of a story I heard recently of a man who read your scripture over and over and didn't make any sense to him. And then one day he gave his life to Jesus. He said it didn't feel like it made any difference. And then he went back and read the scripture again. And all of a sudden it was alive. Lord, I believe through your Holy Spirit you can make these scriptures living and active in our lives. And so that's what we're asking for today. We ask for a work of your Spirit here in this place, not just a nice sermon. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ here today as we've read it over and over again. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ. No one here gets the glory but him. So today, glorify him here in this place. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. I am aware of my sinfulness. I am aware of my shortcomings. I'm aware of my failures. And I, in my strength and my own power, have absolutely nothing to bring here today. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use what I've prepared in a mighty way or make a fool of me, whatever you need to do, in order to get your truth across. Lord, we need to hear from you today. So bless us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first question I want to address that kind of gets brought up throughout the passage, but probably in verse 18 more vividly than anywhere else, is everyone saved? Verse 18 makes this bold statement, because remember, we've been comparing Adam and Jesus, a comparison and a contrast between these two men. In verse 18, it says, so then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is justification leading to life for everyone. So the idea here, the teaching that comes about, is the idea that Adam sinned, and because of that, our whole world has fallen. All of us are doomed, and we're wretched, like we talked about in the first half of this study in verse 12. And so then what he's saying here must be that because of what Jesus did, now everyone is rescued. Since everyone was condemned, now everyone is rescued. And we don't have anything to worry about anymore. No one's going to hell. We don't even have to talk about that place anymore. Everybody is going to be with God for all eternity. And there's no such thing as condemnation anymore. Now, doesn't that sound nice? That makes things really easy. And also, I think the other reason we like that kind of a teaching sometimes is because, we'll talk about this in a minute, but it takes away our responsibility to share the gospel, doesn't it? But we'll get there. Now, that teaching, it's called universalism, is the name for it, universalism. That teaching comes mainly from two places, this place and 1 Corinthians 15:22, which I brought up several times in the last few messages. And that is that just as in Adam all die, in Christ, all are made alive. So those are really the two verses that universalists pound home to say that this everybody is saved. All that sin and death stuff is done for everybody, not just for us Christians. So if we simply use those two verses, and that teaching sounds pretty biblical. It's like, man, those two verses sure sound a lot like that to me. So why do I say this is a false teaching? Well, first of all, we don't base our theology on two verses out of the entire scripture, do we? We never do that. Several reasons here, and let me get to the first one. Why are we a child of Adam? We talked about this when we first started the second half here of Romans chapter 5. Why are we a child of Adam? And the answer is because you were born. Because you exist. We are all part of the human race, and we're all part of Adam's family. We are heirs to his legacy of condemnation, of wretchedness. That's just who we are from the time we are born. Now, how do you become Christ's heir, his child? It is by rebirth into the family of God. It is by being, and that's why we use that language, that's why Scripture uses that language, it's by being born again. I had an original birth. That made me part of Adam's family, just like it did everybody. And that is a lineage of death, condemnation, wretchedness. But I, many of you out there, and hopefully at the end of this series, maybe at the end of the sermon today, everybody out there have been reborn into a brand new family. That's what makes you a child of Christ and his legacy. But one of the great things about doing an entire book like we do, here, you know, we started way back at the beginning of Romans, is we get to truly see context, not just a verse before, a verse after, but Paul wrote this as a whole letter. It didn't start in verse 12. That's not where he started the letter. It started way back in chapter 1. And so here's what we've read in the book of Romans already, and this is a really important point. He drove this home for four chapters before we got to chapter 5. In Romans 1, 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone." He doesn't stop there, does he? "Who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Romans chapter 3. This word keeps popping up over and over again in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ to who? All who believe, since there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, right before we got to today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. What then are we to say? That Abraham, he was using Abraham as an example, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly righteous, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. Now over and over again in that passage, as well as Romans 5, Paul continues to use that word gift. Now if I have a gift for you, and you say, "Well, I don't really want it," and I hold a gun to you and I say, "No, you are taking this gift." Is that a gift? That is no longer a gift. What's the nature of a gift? It is given freely and it needs to be accepted. Accepted. This is the gift. The other thing we see in the book of Romans, that's the positive side of it. Like that's the side of you know, the argument against universalism. That's the pretty side. That's the side we go, "Ooh, gifts. I like gifts. Those are nice. That makes perfect sense to me." Let me show you the other side that's a little harsher. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. "Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment is revealed." A little further down in verse 8. "But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness." A little further down in verse 12 of chapter 2, "All who sin without the law will also perish without the law. and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. And if we go back to the other passage I was telling you about, 1 Corinthians, since I have shared that with you several times during this, let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 22, or chapter 15, verse 22. It says, "For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." That's that other universalist verse. But if you keep reading and don't stop there, it says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, at his coming, those who are in Christ." Those who are in Christ. You see, in every one of those instances, it makes it very clear. I'm going to share one last thing with you. I actually have a lot more verses written down, but I realized this morning as I was going through all these verses, I was getting some blank stares. So I was like, well, I'll cut it down and we'll just look at this other one instead of all the passages I wrote down. I have a tendency to get fired up against false teachings. Maybe that's what it is. Luke chapter 13. Now, let me preface this first. Are the red letters in the Bible the only part of it that's scripture? Or the only part of it that's God's word? A lot of times we give a lot more clout to, well, Jesus said this. Well, guess what? God said this. It's all God's word. So I don't want you to think, I'm going to share with you something Jesus said right now, and it's really important, but I want you to think that because Jesus said it, it overrules the other stuff in the Bible. It's all God's word. But here's what Jesus had to say on the subject. In Luke chapter 13, verses 24 through 28, he said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, entering the kingdom of God." What is the narrow door? Jesus is the narrow door, right? "Because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you will stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up for us.' He will answer you, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you'll say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in the streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Get away from me, all you evildoers.' There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves thrown out." That's the other side of it. That's not the pretty gift side. Jesus makes it very clear. Again, in Matthew 7, if you want to read that, look at Revelation chapter 20. Those are the other ones. I'll take notes that are reading all those for you. But the other side of it is that the Bible makes it very clear that in the last day, there will be judgment. And there will be wrath. The Bible makes that clear over and over again. So will everyone be saved? No. No. And I hope knowing that truth right now drives you to go out and carry out the last command of Jesus, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. You see, as long as you have that little universalism floating around in the back of your mind, you go, Jesus, take care of that guy. But if you realize that it's only those who put their faith in Jesus who accept that free gift, and that at the end day there will be wrath, then maybe you'll go talk to your neighbor tomorrow. Tell him about Jesus. Because not everyone will be saved. So then the next question, I think, that naturally comes, and he answers it in the next verse, is kind of, who will be saved then? Who will be saved? And this is the beautiful part of this. Look at verse 19. It says, "For just as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Now, if you've been here for all these sermons in Romans 5, then you know that this is a great summary statement of everything that he said. And Paul uses this extreme language in different language in each one of these verses. One, it says everyone, and one of them says many, right? Did you notice that? One says everybody, the other one says many. And he's using that to drive home a really, really important point. He doesn't mean universalism, like we just talked about. But what he does mean, I think the reason he goes back and forth here in this in this conversation between many and everyone, is to answer this question. Can he even save me? Can he even save me? Is this even possible? When we started this half in verses 12 through 14, that was kind of my hellfire brimstone sermon a little bit. I don't do that very often. But 12 through 14, I told you, we're all hopelessly wretched from the inside out. Now, there's two things about that. Number one, it's not really news to us, is it? How many of you sat there and said, really? Because I always thought there was nothing wrong with me. Wretched from the inside out, but we don't like to hear it, do we? It's not fun. It's not something we want to talk about. It's not something we want to hear. Many means that many are going to be saved. Everyone means that it's available to everyone. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that this gift that Jesus Christ freely offers is offered to all nationalities, all skin colors, all ages, both genders. It is offered to everyone. There is no one that's excluded. Earlier in Romans, we read several times, he talks about Jews and Gentiles. And remember, we said Jews and Gentiles. Jews means those who are Jews, part of God's chosen people. What does Gentiles mean? Those who are not Jews. So who does that leave out? We have Jews and people who aren't Jews. I can say God offers this gift only to people who are sitting in this room and the people who are not sitting in this room. That's all it's open to. As he's saying, this is everybody. Everybody. It's open to everybody. One of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture. Most beautiful pictures in Scripture is in Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 7, beginning in verse 9. Look at, just imagine this. Don't read this. Close your eyes. Close your eyes and just listen to this. This is John standing in heaven. The very end of all things. John is there. And this is what he describes. He says, after this, and I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, every tribe, people, and language, which no one could count, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who is seated on the throne, and to the Lamb. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that picture? If you still sit there and you wrestle with, oh no, Pastor Shane, I know what I've done. And I'm pretty sure God can't save me after all that. Let me give you some other words of Paul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 16. It says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. You can bank on this. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the worst of them. But listen to his explanation of this. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst sinner, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. What's Paul saying there? He says, I'm the worst of the sinners. It doesn't get worse than me. Why does he say that? Before the Lord met him on the road to Damascus, Paul spent his days, every day, traveling around. Like, he didn't just sit at home and did this. Like, he traveled for the point of hunting down, imprisoning, and killing Christians. That's literally what he lived for. That was his life. And Paul says, God saved even me to show the rest of you that he can do it for you too. How many of you have even spent one day hunting down, imprisoning, and killing Christians? Here's a beautiful thing. I didn't see anybody raise their hand. But here's a beautiful thing. Even if you had, he could forgive you. He could forgive you. Can Christ save even me? Guaranteed. Guaranteed. Now, in case there's anybody kind of on the flip side today, in case you're sitting out there and maybe you have the other point of view, I'm pretty good. Or maybe you just want to make a theological argument and say, what if somebody, not me, I've messed up, I'll admit it, what if somebody actually did obey all the commands? What if they did do everything right? They wouldn't need Jesus. Well, let's look at verse 20. The law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. Now, this question is kind of the opposite of the last one. The last question is kind of, can I be too bad to be saved? This one's kind of, can I be good enough that I don't need saved? Is that a possibility? And we get a really important theological insight in verse 20. Paul probably here is thinking specifically of his Jewish brothers because their belief was that the law made them righteous. Not that they were perfect. Here's kind of the idea. God gave them the law. They were his chosen people to which he revealed his will and his purpose. And he didn't do that to any of the other people. He didn't do that to any other than nations, just the Jewish nation. And therefore, they were righteous. They were in a right standing with God because they had all this. They would have separated this discussion. Paul makes it into two points, right? There's two guys in the picture. Who are they? Adam and Jesus. This is how important this was to the Jews. They would have separated into three. Adam, Moses, and Jesus. Because Moses came with the law. The revealed will of God. Paul now takes that idea and he blows their minds. Like what he says right now would blow their minds. Because here's what he says. He says, the law that you guys love so much that God gave to you is not an instrument of grace, but it belongs to the sin and death side of the equation. That's what he said just now. The law is not like part of Jesus's, there's the law and Jesus that save you. He says, no, the law is part of the sin and death. What does he mean by that? Moses' role was not to bring righteousness to individuals, but to simply make God's requirements more clearly known so you can see how far you've fallen. That's the role of the law. In Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 19 and 20. We've already touched on this in our study of Romans. Romans 3, 19 and 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. The Jews thought the law increased their righteousness, but it was quite the opposite. It increases sin because now their defiance is defiant disobedience. When we know clearly what sin is, our accountability rises. Let me give you just a simple example. I have kids. A lot of you have had kids. You have this little tiny kid. Is for them to hit their sibling wrong? To go punch their brother or sister, is that okay? No. But if you specifically say, stop punching your brother, and then they go do it again, what they've done now is simply be willfully defiant to the law that they know exists. What they've done is already wrong. Now the accountability has just risen. And so that's what Paul says. The law came to multiply the trespasses. To multiply the trespasses. was never meant to be a set of rules that we could follow. It was never meant to be, the law was given so that we might more clearly see the depths of our depravity. As we already read, death reigned before Moses came. You know why? Because people were already sinners. People were already defiant to God. And then the law showed up and God said, here's how much righteousness I require. And that's when the people said, holy cow. There's no way. I realize that everything that God says is righteous. I desire the opposite most of my days and most of my life. It was not to point out that here's the rules, so try to obey these. It was to point out that, guess what? There's something in the very depths of you that is in defiance to God. Naturally, you do not want to obey him. You do not want to do what's right. Obeying the law would never be enough because you would have to be righteous from the very core of who you are. And how many of us are that? If you obeyed every single law in the Old Testament, would that be enough? No. Because you are Adam's seed. You are depraved. But seeing more clearly the depths of our sin serves a beautiful purpose. Two, actually. One is conviction. I know you don't see that as beautiful, but realizing your depravity is a really important step. But the second thing it does for us is it makes us see more clearly the incredible grace that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to end today. The conclusion in verse 21. He says, so that, here's the purpose. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 21 is really the conclusion to everything from verse 12 on. And this time the contrast that we're given is between the reign of death and the reign of grace. Now, let me show you the thread that ran all the way through this. And I haven't pointed it out till now. But this has run all the way through everything we've talked about. And basically, the three sections that we talked about. It shows up in verse 15. It says, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift which comes through the one man, Jesus Christ, overflowed to the many. Verse 17. Since by the one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? In verse 21, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace reigns through righteousness, resulting in eternal life. What's the thread that runs through this whole idea? Is that Adam was evil, so we're evil, and Christ was righteous. And through his grace, he has applied that righteousness to those of us who accept it. It is his grace. And if you follow those verses, grace overflowed. We received it. And now it reigns in our life. That's the way that plays out in this passage. Paul wants us to recognize our hopeless state so that we can recognize the incredible grace that has pulled us out of it. That's his purpose in all this. C.H. Hodge says the benefits of redemption far outweigh the evils of the fall. If we think that the fall is a horrible thing, then the beauty of coming to Christ is so much more beautiful than the evils of the fall. How did that grace come to us? I'm going to show you something really cool. Remember, we said Romans chapter 5 is in two sections, and I pointed this out a few weeks ago. The first section, verse 11, ends with the phrase, to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second section of chapter 5 and verse 21 ends with resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, watch this. What's the last verse in chapter 6 say? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. What's the last verse in chapter 7 say? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the last verse in chapter 8 say? He says, nothing separates us from God, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. See, all of this that he's talking about, this incredible grace, this new life, God's protection, his love for us is all how? Through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you one final illustration for today. What is tomorrow? Memorial Day, right? Just out of curiosity, do any of you have a relative down the line in your family somewhere who has actually died in service to the country? It's okay to raise your hand if you have. That's okay. Yeah, that's what we're remembering today. Now, how many of you, do we have any current service members? I know Deb is away right now because her grandson just graduated West Point. It's really cool. Yeah, so you congratulate her when she comes back. Very proud of that. How many veterans? Thank you, guys. So here's the illustration I want to bring. In each one of those things, very few raise their hands. I think in my own life, we live in incredible freedom. For all the complaints you see constantly about our country, there is not a greater country on earth. And there is no place on this earth. And I can tell you, I have missionary and pastor friends literally all over the world right now. And there is no place on this earth that lives in the incredible freedom that we live in. And I think, Shane, what did you do to earn that? The answer really is nothing. You know why I live in the freedom I do today? It's through our soldiers. It's through the ones who have fought and died so that I can live in freedom here today. I didn't accomplish that. I didn't do that. That was done for me. And that's an incredible thing that someone would give their life so that we could sit here and worship today without worrying about whether somebody's going to bust through the door and haul us off to jail right now. I have friends in parts of the world at this moment, guys I went to seminary with, that they're meeting together with their church. And they start church by praying and asking God that no one would burst through the door and take them to prison right now. We live and we worship and we live our daily lives in that freedom through the sacrifice of men and women who gave their lives for that. It is through Jesus Christ that we have the freedom, the grace, the life, the joy, the abundance, the eternity that we have. You didn't accomplish it and you never could. And he did it for you. I want to end with this final quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is the summary of everything we've said in verses 12 through 21. He says, look at yourself in Adam. Though at that point you had done nothing wrong, you were declared a sinner, and you were stuck there. Now look at your life through Christ and see that though you have done nothing, you are declared righteous. That's the parallel. That's the lesson we've learned in these last verses. So today, I'm going to invite the band to come back forward. We're going to stand together. I'm going to close this in prayer. And they have a beautiful song to close with today that I think is a perfect response to everything that we just talked about. And so I want to invite you after I pray to stay standing. in with us and sing along with this final song. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we come today, I want to thank you for who have literally died, who have given their lives, who have sacrificed everything so that we can be here today, worshiping you freely, living the lives that we desire without fear of persecution. Father, I want to thank you for the men and women who have put in incredible service and sacrifice, risked their lives. I know some of them very well here in this room who risked their lives so that we could live in this freedom today. Father, thank you for the men and women who are there right now, who are giving their lives right now. Lord, let those people, that kind of a sacrifice, be an example to us, to remind us that much more than worried about maybe invasion by another country or worried about wars, that a much bigger thing was at stake. And that was an eternity separated from you. And you gave your life for that. We have been declared righteous through one righteous act. We have been saved through one perfect sacrifice. And there's no way we could ever thank you enough. There's no way we could pray. We can praise you for all eternity, and we plan on doing that. But it would still never be enough. So, Father, let us live out that truth every day. Let that be the theme of our lives in everything that we do, including a passion. You love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son so that anybody can come to you. Lord, let that be our passion. Let us live every day with a love for the people around us so deep that we'd say whatever's embarrassing, we'd talk about things that might be uncomfortable. Some of us, that means risking a job or a friendship. But Lord, let us sacrifice so that the people around us could come to know you and be rescued for all eternity. Empower us for that task, because we have nothing to fear on this earth. We already belong to you, and nothing can ever change that.